So, we are in the book of Luke, and I do want to go back to chapter 1 for just a moment. Not that I lost my place, but the reason for the writing of the book of Luke is given right here in chapter 1, and it is that Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. And he says starting with verse 3, "With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I decided to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So the book of Luke is an apologetic testimony. It's evidence to be entered into a court of law as to the proofs that Jesus gave to claim his divinity, to claim the fact that he is the Savior, and that his word can be trusted, that he is the way of salvation. And so Luke continues to lay out for us these proofs, and he gives an argument. And then he gives examples of how that argument is to be backed up, that teaching. He gives examples of the teachings and the way that they were applied then by the disciples and by Jesus himself. So we are in chapter 9. And what has happened just in the last couple of days is that Jesus has given a teaching about dirt, about the different soils, that there was the rocky soil, which just rejected the word of God. There was the shallow soil, which kind of represented the emotional response to the word of God. That person became excited, but it was all just emotion and quickly dissipated. Then there was the soil that was full of weeds and thorns, and that represented the life that was kind of choked out by the world. They had trouble prioritizing whether they really wanted to follow Jesus or they wanted to follow the world, and things just got very confusing, and the person never really made a true commitment. But then there's the good soil, and the soil that received the seed, received the word of God, and the word of God took fruit, or took root and produced fruit. And then Jesus shows different examples of how this was lived out in his life and in the lives of his disciples. After this sermon was given, they all got in a boat. They were going across the Sea of Galilee. There was that huge storm that came up. And the disciples needed to learn that they could trust in Jesus, even in the midst of storms. And Jesus quelled that storm. When they got to the other side of the lake, they met a demon-possessed man that Jesus cast the demon out of, but then the people from the town rejected Jesus. And they got back in the boat, it seems, that same day, and went all the way back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus continued to heal, where he met another family where a child had died, and he rose that child from the dead. And then finally it looked like they were going to get a little bit of a break and spend some time alone. But then all of a sudden 5,000 people are there and they need help. And then they need food. And the disciples are saying, "Jesus, just send them away." And Jesus says, "First, you take care of their needs. You feed them." He says, "You need to persevere. Even when you feel like at times like you should take a break, God is calling you into action." So Jesus then begins to talk to the disciples about what's going to happen to him, that he is going to eventually go to Jerusalem, where he is going to be arrested and where he is going to suffer and die. And the disciples are trying to make sense of this, and Jesus gives them the teaching of you need to deny yourself, you need to pick up your cross daily. You need to lose yourself in order to find yourself. And the disciples are wrestling with all of these ideas. And what does this mean? And how do I apply this? And Is this Jesus guy really the one who we want to follow? He says he's going to go to Jerusalem where he's going to suffer and die. I thought he was going to be the Savior. I thought he was going to rescue us from the Romans. But he's talking about going to Jerusalem and giving up his life, and I don't know if I'm in for that. So then he takes three of his closest disciples that we talked about last week, and he goes up to this mountaintop. And they experience the transfiguration. And Jesus is glorified in front of them. And he shines like a bright light, so bright that they couldn't even look upon him. And the disciples glimpse a little bit of his glory, that this Jesus is really, really is something special, that he can be trusted, that I can afford to make him a priority. I can afford to give him my life because he's the real deal. And that was part of what he was showing them, I think, on that Mount of Transfiguration, that he was God incarnate and that his word could be trusted. So, as with mountaintop experiences, they are wonderful, right? We all kind of search for those mountaintop experiences, and we love them because they're so grand and glorious. But you can't always live on top of the mountain, okay? A birth is great, but following that birth is life, you know? And graduations, you go to school and you study and then you graduate, and that graduation is fantastic. You have achieved, but then you get a job. And then there's the wedding day, right? That wedding day is so spectacular and so wonderful. And I know guys really look forward to their wedding days. But then comes the marriage, you know. So it's not all just mountaintop experiences. We have to apply. The mountaintop experiences are wonderful, and they're very useful in marking all these events in our lives. But we have to take those mountaintop experiences then and live them out. And that is exactly what's happening now, where we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 37. And this is as they come down from the mountain where Peter, James, and John saw the glory of Jesus. They met Moses and Elijah up there. But then the next day, they came down from the mountain and a large crowd met them. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive him out, but they could not. So here they go right back into the thick of things. They go from this mountaintop experience right back into the crowds, where immediately they're met by this man who has a very serious problem with his son, or maybe I should say this, the son who has the very serious problem. And so they have to deal with this. Now, prior to the mountaintop experience, Jesus gave his disciples a chance to go out and minister on their own. And he gave them authority over evil spirits. He gave them power over evil spirits. He gave them power over diseases. And he gave them authority to go with that, his authority. They were acting on behalf of Jesus. And so they went out and they had some pretty good success. But here they came to this one. And apparently this man had brought this boy to the disciples before the transfiguration experience. And they couldn't do it. They couldn't cast out this demon for some reason. So now the man brings the boy right to Jesus. And they're wondering why the disciples were not able to do this. If we look at the parallel passage over in the book of Mark or in the book of Matthew, it tells us that the disciples were asked Jesus why they weren't able to do it. And Jesus replied to them, well, it's because some demons only come out by prayer and by fasting. But at this point, the disciples here were unable to cast out this demon, but Jesus did. And he rebukes them pretty sternly in verse 41. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. So Jesus offers them a pretty stern rebuke. So in this case, if we get this to move, seeing the glory of God is really useless unless we apply it. Okay? They went up on that mountaintop experience. They experienced the glory of Jesus. They saw in a very real way that Jesus was divine. They had been seeing all along the power that Jesus possessed in healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons, in quieting storms. But yet, when it came to this particular case, for some reason, they failed. They were not able to make that connection. And in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9, verses 28, Jesus said, this demon, can only come out by prayer and by fasting. And I don't think that this is any kind of a formula. I think as Christians, a lot of times when we're praying or when we want some kind of answer, we look for some kind of formula. And if you watch the TV evangelists, they'll offer at times a certain formula. You do this and you do that, or you send in this money, or you buy this handkerchief, or you do whatever, and that'll be the answer. That'll be the formula that you need to get the answer for your need. But I don't think Jesus is offering here any kind of a formula. He's offering a connection. I think what the disciples did in this case was they began to rely on their own strengths. They were relying on their past successes, and they failed to maintain their relationship with Jesus. They failed to cry out to him for help, and they failed to realize that the power that they needed came from Jesus, that it was not their own abilities, it was not their own puffed up attitude of, hey, I was on the mountain with Jesus, I'm something pretty special. They needed to realize that Jesus was the source of their strength and that they needed to stay connected. They needed to stay plugged in with Jesus. So Jesus is using this as a training period or example for his disciples. And through the disciples, he's also training us. I think that the things that are written down here are for our edification and for our example. And so it's not just that Jesus is rebuking his disciples here, his 12, but I think at times he's rebuking us when we are unbelieving and when we fail to keep our connection strong with Jesus and we go out on our own strength and we rely on our own talents. And I've done that. I've been there. I've thought, I can do this. I can do this life. And then all of a sudden something happens that I can't deal with. And I am once again realized that I need to run back to Jesus, that I need to keep that relationship strong. So just as we've talked about in the past, that desperation is a powerful motivator, failure is often a very powerful teacher. It's been said that if you don't learn from your mistakes, making them is useless. So make some use out of your mistakes and learn from them. So their failure here was, I think, a good thing for them. Eventually, the disciples became very solid in their faith, and they became very committed to the point where they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus, and all of them did, with the possible exception of John, who was exiled out on an island. So their faith grew to the point where they were willing to die for Jesus. But at this point, they're still wavering. They're still learning. They're still trying to figure things out. So these type of failures, they teach us that we cannot get into a rut. We cannot get into the rut of mechanical ministry. We need to maintain relationship. It is not religion. It is relationship. It taught them about the great superiority of Jesus, that we can't just rely on our own strengths and abilities, but we need to rely on Jesus, and we need to submit our strengths and abilities to him so that they can be fully reach their full potential. And it taught them to wish for the presence of Jesus and to realize that we are never alone, that we never need to be alone. And it taught them to come to Jesus with the problem, that he is our helper. Adam Clark, the Bible commentator, said they were confounded at their want of success, but not at their want of faith, not at their want of trust. And that was the cause of their miscarriage. They needed to realize that they needed to continue to maintain their trust, that it was not a formula, it was not a procedure, but it was a relationship with Jesus. It was trusting Jesus that they needed to do. So then verse 42, it says, while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So here the demon, as the boy is approaching Jesus, the demon throws him to the ground. And this word throw there in the Greek is a wrestling term, which is kind of the last ditch effort, or that to throw the knockout punch. And that's what the demon was trying to do here to the boy. He was going to try and destroy this child before Jesus could get to him. He's going to try and deliver that knockout punch. And I think that oftentimes, as any of us take the time to move toward Jesus, that is the time when we're going to experience some of the onslaught of Satan. He's going to come and try to discourage you the best he can. He's going to try to throw that knockout punch to knock you down, to keep you from making decisions to follow Jesus more radically or more sincerely. He's going to keep you out of the Word of God. He's going to keep you from prayer. He's going to keep you from meditating on Scripture. He's going to do what he can to keep you away from church, from fellowship. He's going to do what he can to deliver those punches. In a sermon Spurgeon gave, he says this, I have seen men, just when they were beginning to hear and beginning to think about the Lord, suddenly taken with such violence of sin and so fearfully carried away by it, that if I had not seen the same thing before, I would have despaired of them. Satan uses all kinds of lies to get us down and to keep us from getting serious about Jesus. He's going to tell us that God doesn't care about us, that we're not one of the elect. He's going to tell us that we're too big of sinners. He's going to tell us that it's too late. He's going to tell us there's no use in trying, that we might as well give up. He's going to tell us that Christianity is too old-fashioned, that we need to get with the times. And he's going to tell us that this just isn't going to work, that the church is really just for sissies, people who need a crutch. All your friends are going to be in hell anyway, so you might as well just join them. The trouble with hell is that hell is total separation. Hell is separation from God, and it's also separation from other people. Hell is being alone. So Satan is the great accuser of the brethren. Satan will do what he can to whisper these lies in our ear to discourage us. And we need to realize that the real battles in life are spiritual. And in this case here, Jesus wins the battle because the man trusted Jesus for his boy's deliverance. And Jesus came through. Jesus had the power to throw out this demon. And it's because the man trusted in Jesus. So now his disciples, you would think, are pretty well humbled. They've seen Jesus heal this man. They knew that they couldn't do it. They saw Jesus do it. And you think, okay, now they're going to listen. And they're going to watch and see what Jesus has to do next. So let's continue here at the end of verse 43. It says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it. They were afraid to ask him about it. Okay, so the disciples here are continuing to think that Jesus is the Messiah that's going to bring them earthly deliverance, that he's going to bring them earthly comfort, earthly pleasure, and that Jesus is going to be their earthly ruler. They're still not understanding that what they need is deliverance from sin, that they need their eyes opened up to the spiritual world, and that they need salvation. And so here, once again, he tells them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of evil men. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And this is what's going to happen. But they kept quiet about it. It was not yet revealed to them what this all meant, and they were afraid to ask any questions. It has been said that Franklin Roosevelt, when he was in the White House, he endured many long receiving lines after speeches and so on at the White House, and he was concerned that no one was really paying attention, that they were not paying careful attention. So he decided he was going to do an experiment. And so as he was in one receiving line and the dignitaries were filing past him, he would murmur to each one of them, I murdered my grandmother this morning. And he received responses like this. The guest responded with, marvelous, keep up the good work. We are proud of you. God bless you, sir. It was not till the end of the line, while greeting the ambassador from Bolivia, that his words were actually heard. And the ambassador, without batting an eye, said, leaned over and whispered, and I'm sure she had it coming. I was going to change that to grant to mother-in-law instead of grandmother. But I decided I should not. Okay, so the disciples here, they heard what Jesus was saying. They have seen what Jesus has done, but they are still not grasping it. They're not understanding it. They're taking it for granted. They're too concerned about what's going on inside of their own minds. They are too worried about how it is going to impact them rather than how it's going to impact the Lord or the Lord's mission or the Lord's kingdom. And I think that we become so bogged down with the dailiness of life that we also often lose sight of the glory of God, that we don't consider it, we don't pay attention to his words, we just get caught up in the mumble jumble of the day, of the dailiness of living, and we forget about the glory. We forget that Jesus has shown himself to us, that he has, through the ages, we see the evidences of the things that he has done and the glory that he has revealed in our lives and through nature and through innumerable things, that the glory of God can be seen. But we get so caught up in life that we pay no attention. And Jesus can be speaking the very words of life to us, and we ignore it and say, God bless you, sir. Have a nice day. And we just go on. So, when we do come to a point in our lives when we don't understand things, ask questions. It says here they were afraid to ask him about it. If you have doubts in your life, if you have questions, if there are things you're going through that you don't understand, ask God. God is not afraid to hear your questions, your concerns. He's not afraid of your anger. He's not afraid of your disagreement. God is God, and he can handle whatever question or concern you have. So ask him. Don't be like these people here who just held it within and started making their own judgments, their own ideas. But ask God, seek God and seek the answer. It says, knock and the door will be opened, seek and you will find. Jesus promised, if you seek me, you will find me. So, now you think they're at least going to be a little bit quiet. But verse 46, here's the kind of guys that we're dealing with. An argument started out among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him sit beside him. But here's the argument. They start arguing. They're not thinking about what's going to happen to Jesus. In fact, they're probably thinking, Jesus is going to be gone. They're going to kill Jesus. So which one of us is going to take over? Which one of us is going to be the boss here now? Because Jesus is going to be gone, this is a chance for one of us to rise to prominence. We can take over. This is a promotion just waiting to happen. And they're arguing over who is going to be the greatest. Perhaps it's because some of them went up to the mountain and some of them didn't. Perhaps it's for some other reason. But they're having this argument about who is going to be the greatest. So Jesus takes a little child. And he says, and he uses this child as an example of greatness. He says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who will be the greatest. So Jesus is taking this little child, using him as an example of greatness. And especially in that culture then, this was before the days when people worshipped children, but this was, children were really just kind of to be seen and not to be heard. They were totally dependent on their parents. They were a reflection of meekness. They were children that had no concern about their own status. They did not seek to be the center of attention. They did not deceive, and they were innocent. And they were the least of society. Okay, at this time, women and children were not valued as they are today. And Jesus is using this child as an example of humility, and an example of how we should treat people. And if you treat a child with kindness, if you look upon him with humility, that is what Jesus expects from each one of us as we look upon other people. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus said that this child was a representative of himself, that Jesus was a representative of the Father. And by using this child, Jesus is really indirectly reporting to himself as the greatest. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. Jesus is giving an example here of servant leadership. And really what this is doing is reversing the values of our world today. In the kingdom of God, there is a reversal of values. He who is the least among you will be the greatest. And Jesus is challenging his disciples to be the least. The desire to be praised and to gain reconciliation should be foreign to us as Christians. We should be embracing leastness by choice. It should not be something that is thrust upon us or forced upon us, but that we should choose to be the least. And the Lord says that he who is least among us will be the greatest. Now, this is flies in the face of much of our culture that exalts people who exalt themselves. And we see this all of the time. This aspect of humility and giving preference to others in the Christian faith has often been derided and despised. The philosopher Nietzsche and others glorified a philosophy called will to power. And they looked down on Jesus and his followers as weak and worthy of disregard. Yet Nietzsche is gone and largely discredited, while Jesus and his followers continue to live and to transform lives, and in fact to transform entire cultures and nations. And it is by this aspect of servant leadership. It is by making the least the greatest and by meeting the needs of others. So now you would think the disciples have again been firmly chastised, that they've been put down because of their argument here, that Jesus has compared them to, that they should be like a little child rather than people who are having this foolish argument over who amongst them should be the greatest. And you would think they'd be put in their place. But here's another failure moment that they come up with. Verse 49, "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Yesterday, I spent some time with some of my grandkids, and this particular group of grandkids are very competitive. And so I had my truck, and there's only room in the front seat for one, and then two had to sit in the back seat. And then it's all about, "Grandpa, Grandpa, Grandpa, can I sit in the front seat next time? And he sat in the front seat last time, and it's not fair," and blah, 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 blah. And then we went to a store, and all of a sudden they're coming to, you know, we bought some Little Caesars pizza, because they're cheap. And then we were going to buy some, then we were going to get some soda and some chips. Well, pretty soon everybody had a favorite chip and a favorite soda. And it's not fair. He's getting that soda and I want this soda. And so we got some juice, a gallon of cheap juice, and then the cheap off-brand potato chips. But that's the same thing that's happening here, is the people are just tattling. And they're saying, "That guy's casting out demons and I want to cast out the demons." And you can see that's what's going on. And and Christianity, I'm afraid that this goes on more than we care to admit. That there's competition between churches. We put down one church and another church. We put down one denomination and raise up another denomination. And it should not be that way. The Church of Jesus Christ is a family, is a body. It is worldwide, and it is not a clique. Christianity is not a clique. That's not the way that I think you should spell clique, but I looked it up, so it's right. Christianity is not a clique. It's not meant to be cliquish. So Paul, writing from prison, is hearing reports about the ministry that's going on all around him. And some of it's good, some of it's bad. There's some contention. There's some people who are preaching the word of God for self-gain, and we see that today. We see people who become rich and famous off of the name of Jesus. But here in Philippians chapter 1, Paul has this response. "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, while others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel," that he's put in prison. "The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or from true, that Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice." So even though there were ministries that Paul disagreed with, that he had maybe little use for, because the name of Jesus was being proclaimed even in those ministries, Paul rejoiced. And so there wasn't this competition. There was rejoicing in the fact that the message of Jesus was being spread. And so what is that message of Jesus? Because we don't want to pervert what that is. There is a message of Jesus that we want to get across. And Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with, I think, a very succinct synopsis of what that message is, and that this is what needs to be preached. It says, "For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus died for us, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he was buried, and that then he rose from the dead to grant us the victory, that he gained the victory over sin and death and hell, and he imparts that to us if we believe in that. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. And so that's the message. And so there should not be competition between churches. There should be cooperation as long as Jesus is being preached. So, whether you are on a mountaintop or in a valley, whether you are confident in your faith or you're dealing with doubts, whether you are dealing right now with successes or with failures, whether you have understanding or whether you are in total confusion, God is everywhere all the time. And we should welcome God to our day. We need to connect with him. The disciples here were relying on their own ideas, their own conclusions. They were jumping to judgments. They were failing to maintain their relationship with Jesus. They did not realize that as the branch needs to be tied into the vine, or it's going to begin to wither. And they couldn't cast that demon out because their faith had withered. They were relying on their own strengths. They were not looking to Jesus. But Jesus is everywhere all the time. He has promised to never leave us or to forsake us. And we need to start every day by welcoming Jesus into our lives. We need to be reading Scripture. We need to be praying. We need to be aware that Jesus wants to walk with us every day, all the time. And we just need to welcome him into our day, to be mindful of him, to practice the presence of God. Let me close with Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. David is asking, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." Jesus is always there. He wants to walk with you. There is nowhere you can go from his presence except by our own decision. He is there. He's waiting. His arms are open wide. All we need to do is walk into that presence. Begin every morning by saying, "Good morning, Lord, here I am." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. And again, Lord, we thank you for your patience. We see here how you had to deal with the disciples in their many failures, in their short-sightedness, in their misunderstandings, in their lack of trust. And yet you continued to minister to them and to build them up. And you can do the same thing for us. Lord, as we fail over and over again, as we have doubts, as we have confusion, you have promised that if we seek you, we will find you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just do that in every one of our hearts, that you'd give us that hunger for yourself, and that you would reveal yourself to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.